Well, good morning. I count it a great privilege to be welcomed back to the pulpit so soon. It is a wonderful privilege to study and prepare the Word of God. And I have an appreciation for the great effort that Greg goes through week by week to strive to get the text right. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 90 that was our reading earlier this morning. And as per usual, recognizing our great need for the Spirit of God to help us comprehend His truth, let us go to prayer. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for the great privilege to study your word. Thank you that you have determined in the counsel of your own will that you would reveal yourself to us. Father, that you would be pleased to show us who you are. Lord, we thank you that we have the great privilege to dig into your truth this morning. Father, would you press these truths deep within our hearts? Would we see the fruit even this morning? But we pray far beyond this morning that we would see the fruit of righteousness from understanding the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for this great privilege, and we ask that you would bless this time. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning. I'm sorry, I'm looking down here. I'm trying to get the settings to go away so I can see the clock, which is very important for all of you. It's going to keep yelling at me. So we'll try here. There's no other clocks here, so forgive me. I'm going to grab my phone. This is for your benefit. Sorry to take away a little bit of the moment there. I want to start the message this morning and pose a very direct question to you, and that is this: how much time do you have left? And not just in this sermon or this gathering or the rest of the day, but how much time in your life do you have left? Now, your reaction to that is probably, well, that's not a fair question. Nobody in this room knows the remainder of time in their life. Some of you may think, why would you even ask that? Why do we care to think about that? I think the younger among us are probably more likely to neglect this question. They're more tending toward having this sense of all the time in the world. Oh, I'll get to that. I have more time. The older among us probably have this sense of fleeting time or limited time coming more and more often to their minds. And the rest of us, probably somewhere in between, but we may just neglect the question altogether and say, you know, I'm too busy to be considering that right now. Don't you know all the things I have going on? Some of you may think it's an insensitive question. Don't you know what I'm going through right now? Don't you know the challenges I'm facing? Don't you know the struggles that I experience? Why would you ask me a question that would cause me to think about my mortality, that I only have so much time? That seems kind of insensitive. Well, it's not, friends, because it comes from the Word of God, and whatever comes from God's Word, though challenging, is good and right for us to consider. And that is the heart of this psalm this morning, is for us to consider the days of our lives. It's to consider how much time we have left. Now, if you looked at the beginning of the psalm, you may have noticed in your Bibles, hopefully there's the inscription, which is also inspired, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So we need to understand the background of this psalm to get a sense of the context for the message this morning. The psalm is written, as we see, by Moses, which interestingly makes it the oldest psalm. It may even be the oldest passage of Scripture, depending upon when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he being the first human author of Scripture. But it is very, very early psalm. This is 1400 years before Christ. And so in this psalm, we see that there, by the context, as we'll get into, that the context is the wilderness voyage. Moses is likely writing this at either the middle or near the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. And notice that it takes a part of two parts. It's distinguished in two parts for us this morning, which will help us understand. Moses is praying in two divisions, the first 11 verses, and then the second portion being the remainder of the psalm. And this first portion is Moses' prayer of reflection. Moses looks back, he thinks back, or he thinks upon truths that then lead to his requests. The second portion of the psalm will continue with Moses' prayer giving multiple requests. So as we look this morning, what does Moses reflect upon? As we look at the first two verses here, we will see that Moses begins his reflection, begins his meditation with God. And not only God, but a specific attribute of God, the eternality of God. So we see in our first point here that Moses is reflecting on the eternal God. Moses is reflecting on the eternal God. In the beginning, we see he starts with God's eternality. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation." This is actually a striking statement if we understand the context, that they're wandering through the wilderness. Now, this should have been a short stint from Egypt to the Promised Land. It's a good distance, but it's not that far. It doesn't take 40 years to walk it. But they are running around in circles in the desert, in a desolate place. The Sinai Peninsula is a barren wasteland. It's not suitable for them to settle down and make their dwelling. And really, as we understand, and we will see throughout this psalm, they are there for such an amount of time because of their sin. Their sin and their lack of belief in God's promise that he would give them the land flowing with milk and honey. So think in that context as we hear Moses start his psalm in the midst of the desert, in the midst of a desolate place, and he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And not only for a short time, but from generation to generation. This is something that has always been true of you, God. You have been our dwelling place. You alone have been our dwelling place." Psalm 91, verse 9, the next psalm, says this, "For you have made Yahweh my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place." This is something that the authors of Scripture repeatedly declare of God. And I think it should catch our attention that it's in the midst of the wilderness that Moses says, "Lord, you are our dwelling place." But Moses continues this reflection on God's eternality in the next verse. "Before the mountains were born, where you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What a marvelous statement that God has always been. Psalm 93, verse 2 puts it this way: your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Note this, that Moses is not only saying, God, you are our refuge, you are our dwelling place, but now he gives us the reason why. Because this eternal God has existed for all time. He is the only one that is a suitable refuge for them. Moses says, God, you are our dwelling place. You are a suitable refuge. In fact, Moses, who also wrote Deuteronomy, says this, pairs these same two thoughts together in Deuteronomy 33:27, where it starts out, the eternal God is a dwelling place. So Moses begins his prayer with reflecting upon the consistent, eternal nature of God. How instructive is that to us? That our prayers ought to begin with God, begin with the truth about God. We start with who God is. From him flows all things. And so we need to begin with God. But Moses' reflection continues here and moves from God to another reality. The reflection of Moses moves to, in verses 3 through 6, the brevity of man. He has just talked about the eternality of God, and now he contrasts with God's eternal nature how brief the life of man is. This is Moses' reflection upon the brevity of man. Moses declares this, verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O sons of men. In striking distinction to the heavenly God who was and is to come, who is distinguished from his creation, is not dependent upon his creation, we see greatly contrasted with that man who is mere dust. I think this should draw our attention back to the book of Genesis, where man has sinned, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God, in his declaration of the curse because of their fall into sin, he says this, Genesis 3, verse 19, speaking of man, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Now listen, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Friends, how we began is how we will end. Our bodies are made up of the same elements of this earth, and when we die, we will disintegrate back into the very same elements. This is just a different way of saying, from dust to dust. But also notice here, there's a purposeful action in this, that God is not just allowing this to take place, but he is actively in control of it. Notice he says, you turn men back into dust. God is the one who says, return, O sons of men. He's saying, return to dust. This is the sovereign hand of God over your life. I like the way that Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, quote, the Lord is made the agent of all. His hand turns and his voice speaks. Without these, we should not die. no power on earth or hell could kill us. End quote. Friends, it's very important for you to recognize, and especially those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, that our lives have a set time and we cannot die until God ordains it. This is a comfort to us, actually, right? You will not breathe your last breath. Your veins will not stop pumping every drop of blood that you need to live. You will continue to produce oxygen until the sovereign Lord says, enough, it's time. I think we can rest in that. We can rest in God is in control of our lives. Isn't this a really amazing place to start? Now, you could look at it and go, man, brevity of man, that's kind of depressing in light of the eternality of God, but this is what the psalmist, Moses, calls us to do. And he continues to build upon this context in the following verse. He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or just a watch in the night. A watch of the night would be a mere 3 hours, and then there would be a changing of the guard. Not only is God not mere dust of his creation, but he is not constrained by the time that governs his creation. It's 1,000 years is but yesterday. This is not the sentimental kind of love song of believing in yesterday like the Beatles. Who I don't listen to, by the way. I'm not recommending the Beatles. This is a declaration of God's view of time. He's outside of it. It doesn't constrain and control him. They would have been thinking in the midst of the desert that God's timetable is so long. What is God's plan? Why is he keeping us here? We can think the same, that we have so much time, or God takes forever to do something. Yet, friends, 1,000 years is but of yesterday to God. This should bring to our minds 2 Peter 3:8, similar phrase here. Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. God is not constrained by time. Yet regarding mankind, we continue the contrast here in verses 5 and 6. He says, speaking of God, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it blossoms and sprouts anew. Toward evening it withers away and dries up. The lifetime of man is so short compared to God that it's like the washing away of a flood. We've all seen that in our lifetime. The massive destruction that can come from a flood in seemingly an instant. He says, he gives us another picture here. He's like, oh, let's look at a tender plant. It starts to sprout out of the ground in the morning in your birth. It grows and blossoms in the sweet dew of the morning. Your youth starts to get over the hill by the afternoon, and things don't work the way they did anymore. You're aging and growing slower. You get toward evening. Your time is almost up, and it dries up in death. This is great contrast to the Lord our God. I think James 4, verse 14, puts it very well in a different way. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Friends, take notice that this is the hand of a sovereign God governing the lives of men. And only an eternal God would be capable of doing that. So for us, we see as we continue in this next section that Moses, in his reflection, will now reflect on another parallel, a parallel between God and man, yet it turns a little bit sour. It becomes a little bit more difficult, a little bit more sobering is maybe the better way to say that. So Moses has reflected on the eternal God. Then he has contrasted that with the brevity of man. And now he will reflect on both God and man. His reflection will be on the just and on the unjust. He will reflect on the justice of God, God's holy wrath, and the sin of mankind, the just and the unjust. Continuing in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. And you have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." Now it may be easier to observe that God is eternal and we are but brief. But this one's harder to take. This is more of a startling shift for us. Before we observe Moses' reflection on God's eternal character and man's mere life as dust. But now we see a reason for their demise back into dust. It says that God has the sins of the people placed before his eyes. That's the idea here. You have set our iniquities before you, even our secret sins in the light of your presence. Friends, pay attention. Even our very secret sins, those things that nobody else would know, those things that we would be ashamed of if anybody found out, those are as if they are before the very face of God. God knows. What is the result of this? That God sees the sin of the people. They are consumed and dismayed. This has the idea that they're consumed, they're destroyed. When they recognize that God sees their sin, the result of this is they are destroyed and they're terrified. That's the idea of dismayed. They are terrified because of the result of their sin. And the result is continuing, their days are declined and they finish life with a sigh. The idea of that word sigh is actually groan. So you have this whole long life, the result of the end of life is simply groaning from sin. Now, I need to give a very careful disclaimer here or clarification so you don't hear me going off the rails. This is in the most clear context of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. This was the result of their sin. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, not because they got lost. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of sin. Because they did not believe in God's promises. And it's an amazing truth, though we don't know the precise numbers, it is at least more than 1 to 1.5 million people perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. In fact, most of the people that came out of Egypt did not make it into the promised land. This was as a result of their sin, and that's what Moses is talking about here. He's saying, we've been We've been consumed and dismayed. But the disclaimer I need to give you here is this. A couple true statements to keep our theology of suffering clear. All suffering is as a result of the curse of sin. Man sinned in the garden. If there were no sin, there would be no curse. All suffering is a result of sin. And yet we need to be careful to know that not all suffering is as a result of our sin. We see throughout Scripture, if you read through the first epistle of Peter, you will see that God ordains suffering and does not say that every bit of suffering is as a result of your sin. What a dangerous theology we need to be to stay back from, that you do this sin and God judges you with this. God is gracious. He does not judge us according to our sins. Certainly not according to what we deserve. Yet, don't stop there. We need to bound in these truths or you'll fall off the boat somewhere. At times, suffering is a result of our sin. We need to say that because that is the case here. Their suffering, their wandering through the wilderness, their wandering in this desolate place is as a result of their sin and disbelief. Moses continues, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years or due to might even 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for it is gone and we fly away. Their suffering is because of their sin. And Moses returns to this idea of the frailty of human life, the brevity of human life, and contrasts it now to the response of God's wrath toward it. He's saying you could expect in this time, on average, a 70-year life. And at best, maybe 80 years that you could boast. Moses was actually a very rare exception to make it to 120 years old. And yet he still did not enter the promised land. But what does he say here? He adds, although the time is brief, a man's life is characterized by toil and sin. Now, my version says wickedness, yours may say trouble or sorrow. Regardless of which is the better translation for this word, both are true. Who among us could say that our life does not have toil in it? Who among us could say there is not great sorrow in our lives? And who among us can say they have not had a wrestling with sin? And so this is Moses' perspective. He's saying, our lives have just been filled with sorrow and sin. We have an ongoing struggle with sin. And again, while the first context here is Moses and the unbelieving, unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness, this is still a warning to us. Moses concludes this reflection, this whole thinking and meditating upon God and man with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question that gives a great exclamation, again, of a reality of God. He says this, "Who knows the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you?" The understanding of this is really simple. We do not comprehend the depths of God's anger and wrath towards sin. God hates sin. It's saying, God, who can know the fullness of your power, your anger, your fury? towards sin? Who can really measure out the fullness of God's wrath? We need to recognize the severity of God's wrath towards sin. God is not indifferent to sin, and he is not indifferent to your sin. I know that this is a difficult truth, but this is the Word of God, and we need to let it impact us. We need to let the weight of God's truth here bear upon us. We will never overestimate God's hatred toward sin, what he does not want. In fact, one commentator put it this way: hell is worse than we can ever understand. I think that's true. The world wants to water down the wrath of God. We need to recognize it and hear it. So as we continue here, I want us to understand that this reflection has a purpose. What Moses has done here with his reflection upon God is in a way to set before our eyes the character of God and the character of man, to put them on the scale, so to speak, and weigh their value. And on the one hand, we have an eternal God who is not dependent upon his creation. And on the other hand, we have man who is mere dust. On the other hand, we have God who is a righteous and holy, just God who will condemn and will judge sin. And on the other hand, we have man who is the one who is filled with sin. God is worthy of awe and reverence for this. And man is, his short life is often characterized by sin. So God is put on the scales, so to speak, and he meets the infinite standard. And man is placed upon the scale, and he is found wanting, lacking. I know this has been a downer of a message up to this point. Man, there's like no hope in this, it doesn't seem. Please don't miss the Word of God that we need to recognize these truths. The rest of this psalm is the glorious response, the proper response to reflecting upon these truths declared by God. But praise God, this it doesn't stop here. It continues. The remainder of this message is Moses' response, his request. It's in the form of requesting things of God. Moses reflects upon the character of God, and we don't see in Moses, it's interesting, we don't see a complaint. We don't see any self-justification, self-righteousness. We simply hear him declaring these truths and then responding by asking things of God. I think that's really instructive again for our prayer life. As we start with God and we reflect upon who God is, we see ourselves rightly in accordance to how Scripture describes us. A proper response is to come to God and say, I need you. I need what you have for me. So as we look at the remainder of this passage, we see it in terms of Moses' request. And the first request is really the heart of this psalm. It's really from which you get that first question I posed to you. This is the proper response to a proper reflection that Moses has given. And Moses' request is for wisdom. Moses requests wisdom. He says, so therefore, look, in light of all this, in light of the reality that you are eternal, and I am mere dust. We, the people, are nothing but dust, and our lives are characterized by sin. Rather than trying to justify himself, we see him requesting. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses is saying, Lord, give us the right perspective. Teach us to see the world as you see it. Help us to see that our time here on earth is limited. This is not a sugarcoat message. This is not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. This is your time on this earth is limited. And that should drive us to, the result of that is that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Job 14:5 puts a similar thought this way. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. This is the idea. Our lives have a set time ordained by God. You will not surpass the number of days ordained for you. Here's the message. Don't waste your life. You've just seen 40 years of wasting life in sin. Don't waste your life. Let this example of the Israelites draw you to God. Let his eternal character draw you to him. That you would contemplate the amount of time you have left in this life. What will its purpose be? We don't see a call for pursuit of self-elevation or fulfillment in yourself. We don't see him neglecting the hard truth of his mortality. We see Moses calling us to consider our lives. Friends, an eternal perspective will rid your mind. It will eliminate your mind of temporal rubbish, so to speak. An eternal perspective, one that says, the days of this life are numbered, and that's not all there is. There's something more. Our heart of wisdom is changed from, this is not all that there is. There is something more. Wisdom does not stay focused on only this life. This is the heart of Moses saying, Lord, I want my life and our lives to count for you. If we think of a worldly mindset, the world really has no way to deal with this reality. The world doesn't know how to deal with our mortality. They either avoid the issue of death as much as they can, or they, while they seek to gain pleasure in this life. I remember being in Penn State in my freshman year. I don't know if they did it before or at this moment or when I became a freshman. And they had this slogan was, it's your time, right? This is your time. Friends, it is not your time. Even those, if any of you are at Penn State, and I don't know if they changed the slogan. It's not your time. The world looks to justify all the earthly pleasures that they can gain in the meantime. And when they suffer because the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous suffer together, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, we all experience suffering. They have no answer for it. They have no proper explanation. And so they pursue a life that would avoid suffering. But here, the Word of God is pointing us to this truth that even in our great suffering, we have a true and proper response. Lord, teach us to number our days. And I believe that the remainder of the psalm is actually best understood as the heart of wisdom that one gains. So if you come to that point and you say, God, teach me to understand, to acknowledge my mortality, that I only have so much time left, may my response, may my heart of wisdom be to make more requests. And that's what we see Moses doing here. Verse 13, Moses requests compassion. Moses, after acknowledging his mortality and the mortality of the Israelites, makes his request for compassion. Return, O Yahweh. How long will it be? And be sorry for your slaves. This echoes the same cry of David in Psalm 6:4, where he says, return, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. That's the idea here. When we come to recognize our sin, when we come to recognize our life as frail and short, we should come to God calling upon him for mercy. This is the proper response. The Israelites had, for the time of this writing, I don't know how many years, but for many years, had experienced God's chastening again and again. And now out of that, Moses is crying, God, even on behalf of the people, how long will it be that you will continue to chasten us? Oh God, we are a sinful and needy people. How long will you delay your mercy? We are only your slaves. And we deserve nothing. Moses doesn't try to justify the sins of the people here. And he also doesn't step back from calling upon God. I mean, we can recoil from God. We can hide in our sin. But that's not what God calls us to do. Not to stay ashamed and away from him, but to call out upon him for mercy. Come to God. Praise God, through Jesus Christ, we have mercy because of the cross. This is the heart of what Moses is saying here. And he has humility as he's coming, not in complaining to God as though God has done something unjust, but simply calling upon his mercy. The next thing Moses calls upon God and makes a request is in 14 to 16 for satisfaction. Moses makes a request for satisfaction. Instead of the idea of taking away sin, now he wants to be filled. Remove our sin from us, God. Have mercy upon us. But now fill us with satisfaction. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. That's it. This is the idea. Lord, satisfy us with you. Give us a new day, a new morning. This is what we want to fill our days, that God would be the satisfaction. That the same thing that the psalmist says in Psalm 63, verse 3, says, your loving kindness is better than life. And because of that, my lips will praise you. This is the idea. I want my satisfaction in this short life, this very brief sojourn, to be you, God. I want it to be you. I want my life to be satisfied not with the fleeting pleasures of sin, but with you. Only God can satisfy. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. At the very least, God, give us gladness at the same level that we have been afflicted because of our sin. Give us the same measure. At the very least, give us the same. Measure out to us gladness from you, satisfaction from you to the level that we have been afflicted. In other words, let the remainder of our days not be filled with sin, but filled with you. When I think about suffering and dealing with the issue of suffering and a right response to suffering, in my lifetime, the greatest example of that to me has been Johnny Erickson Tada, if many of you know her, from Johnny and Friends. If you're not familiar, she had a wonderful athletic youth, which came crashing to an end when she broke her neck through a diving accident. She became a quadriplegic with limited movement of her arms and her neck and head and everything else paralyzed. But not only that, she went through, my wife reminded me this morning, she went through cancer 3 times in her life since then. And she has had chronic pain, years and years of chronic pain, which is actually unusual for a quadriplegic. They usually cannot feel pain, and she has had decades of ongoing pain. I think she captures the idea of this response when she says this. God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, to strengthen our commitment to Him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend our time wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, teach us to give thanks in time of sorrow, increase our faith, and strengthen our character. In another place, she also says, the greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. There is a purpose in our suffering. Look at all the things. That is somebody who for 40 years in pain has reflected upon the purpose of God's suffering in her life. Let that be a lesson to us. That's the idea here. God, life can be characterized by a lot of suffering. We know that. Moses is saying our existence in the desert has been suffering. But give us you, satisfy us with you. Let your work appear to your slaves and your majesty to your sons. Let us see your glory, your glorious work. Let us not have our eyes veiled from what you are doing. The last thing that he asked for, okay, I now see the time. We're almost done here. The last thing he asked for is an awesome request. It is for the favor of God. Moses requests favor from God. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish for us the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses knows that there is no hope for the people of God if they don't have his favor. They need him to remove their sins from them. They need him to give us satisfaction, and they will not be successful without his favor. They desire, yes, give us more, give us the goodness from you. Friends, you are not ultimately in control of your own destiny. You must call upon God to establish your work by his power. So I want to conclude with this, asking you another question. And it's a complimentary one to the one I asked you at the beginning. How will you now spend the rest of your time? How will you spend the time that you have? In light of the knowledge of Scripture, giving us the truth that we have a brief sojourn here. How will you now spend it? Will you spend it doing your Father's will? Or will you spend it in the fleeting pleasures of sin that mean nothing for eternity? Will you go about seeking satisfaction in everything you can think of, from sports or relationships, accomplishments, financial gain? Are you going to look to everything else that does not satisfy? Well, it satisfies for a time, our flesh, but will not ultimately satisfy you for eternity. What will the content of your heavenly treasure be? Will it be wood, hay, and stubble? Or will it be precious stones? Will your time be spent serving the body of Christ and loving your neighbor? Will it be spent loving your family and your children? Will it be spent in meditation of God's word and in prayer? This is supposed to call us to a right response and right living. We've got such a short amount of time. We need to spend it wisely. We need to weep over our sin and cry out to God for mercy. Is your prayer in this psalm? Verse 14 again, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness." Is your prayer to God, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us"? As you go out to be obedient to Christ, is your call upon God that we would have our obedience established by the work of His hands? He would establish the work of our hands by His power. This is the reflection I desire to point you toward this morning. I'm actually closing, but I do want to close with this song. It's been a blessing to me. My wife will tell you it is one of my favorites. When we do family devotions, we will often, this will be my pick for us to sing with the kids. But I want to leave your thoughts that I think, the thoughts of on this song that capture, I think, this well. It's called "Sovereign Ruler of the Skies." Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love thinks fit. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. And the chorus goes like this: ever faithful, ever true, keep my heart to only you. Since I cannot part from thee, sovereign ruler, ever be. Let this be our response to the word of God this morning. Let's close with prayer. Lord, you are a gracious and merciful God. I thank you for the first half of this psalm that reminds us of your eternality, that you are an eternal God, that we can trust in you, that you will always be our dwelling place from generation to generation. Father, I thank you that you remind us of our sin and our need of you. But Lord, I am ever so grateful for the conclusion of this psalm, that we, in our sinfulness, in our neediness, in our suffering, we can cry out to you for mercy. We can come to you for grace, for satisfaction. Father, my prayer this morning for us, for this body of Christ, is that your favor would be upon us, that you would establish the works of our hands. Amen.
Stand together as we sing.